Please take your Bibles and open them as we follow together along with our text in Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. This really is one of my favorite, if not the favorite, passage in the whole book of Isaiah. There are many we could say that to, and I probably will say it again later, but this certainly is among them. It is rich, it is powerful. And it is something that I pray that God would use in each of our lives this morning as we continue to struggle and wrestle with God. One can only imagine, as we consider these words, one can only imagine the fear that the people of God would have experienced as the Lord reminded them in chapter 42 of his coming wrath and judgment, his chastening hand that would fall upon them. You remember verses 24 and 25 of chapter 42. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? And so he poured out on him, that is Israel, the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Now, of course, we know in Isaiah he is speaking about the coming captivity under Babylon, some 100 years still in the future. He had warned them all along that his judgments would come for their unfaithfulness, but they would not take it to heart. Fear of God would have been a reasonable an understandable response, even for the remnant of his people. Fear to fall into the hands of a living God in his wrath and judgment is worth expressing. God is to be feared. The remnant and the faithful would be asking, but what about us? This is surely the same reaction that we have in our own day. We have not always walked in his ways. We have not always obeyed his holy law. We certainly have not always taken his warnings to heart. In the language of a confession of sin that we often use, we have often confessed, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. That acknowledgement and confession is one that often leads us to fear God's chastening hand, for we too are sinners. I have heard several people comment that perhaps what we are seeing in our day is God's judgment upon our nation. Finally, the time has come. We worry about our own lives. We worry about the lives of our children and of future generations. Will they enjoy the freedoms that we have? Our hearts are often filled with fear and worry. Maybe we're thinking about the pandemic, and some of us are more inclined to struggle with fear in this time. Or there are countless other things and other happenings in our lives, providences that would lead us to be afraid and would lead us to wonder about our present time and about our future. It is into this reality, both in the time of Isaiah and in our day, as we live in a broken and fallen world, corrupted by sin, and as we broken and fallen people live it, that the Lord speaks in our text this morning to fearful hearts to give us comfort, a powerful reminder of the sure foundation upon which we can stand and in which we can say, I will not fear. Fear not, saints of God, for the Lord God says to you, you are mine. You are mine. Isaiah 43 is our text, verses 1 through 7. Would you stand as we give our attention and our hearts to the reading of his holy word? This is God's word to you. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would so work in us by your Spirit that we might receive the word preached, giving a proper hearing to it and receiving it with joy in our fearful hearts, that we might rest in the knowledge of your love for us and the sure foundation upon which we stand in Christ. Grant us these things for his sake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We can see right away as we look at our passage this morning that the text is fairly obvious as to what its point is. You see it in verse 1, you see it in verse 5. It is this simple command, do not fear, fear not. The Lord here is seeking to give to his people facing the judgment and the chastisement of his wrath because of their rebellious hearts. He is trying to give them consolation in the midst of that chastisement, to comfort them and to encourage them. Someone has said, the afflicted need to be comforted as much as the comfortable need to be afflicted. As Pastor Fisher and I preach week after week, we try to do both of those things each week. Some of you who are comfortable resting, if you will, in the things of God and not pursuing and living out your faith need to be afflicted. And by God's Spirit, he often afflicts us in times of preaching. But for many of us, we come each week with burdens and fears that are often overwhelming. And what we need to hear, and we will this morning, is this simple command, fear not, for the Lord our God is with us. We will see that comfort this morning in two different ways. In verses 1 through 4, and this is the way we'll look at it, the fear that we're not to express in the present. The reality is the present in which we are living, the Lord says, fear not. That's verses 1 through 4. And then fear not in the future as well. It is a promise yet to be fulfilled, but when it comes to pass, the Lord's command is the same. Do not fear for the future, for I will be with you as well. Now, some of you might say, well, what about the past? We often speak past, present, and future. Well, no one really struggles, do they, with fear of the past, because it is already past. There's nothing to fear. Anything that we might be tempted to fear about our past becomes a present fear. And so it's in the present that he speaks, and it will be in the future that he speaks as well. I realize that this is something, as we've been studying Isaiah, that happens over and over again. And it is a testimony, I believe, of how God views this important command, do not fear. Most recently, we saw it in chapter 41, another wonderful passage in verse 10 and verse 13 of that chapter, where the same command is given, fear not. It is given here as well. And it's a reminder that God cares about us. He doesn't want us to live in fear. But he so graciously draws near to us in this passage to remind us not only that we should not fear, that's enough for the Lord to simply say, as God, do not fear. But what he does in this passage, unlike previous ones and ones that will follow, is he gives us sound reasons, several of them, upon which we can build, foundations upon which we can live, and not to fear God, or not to fear the things of this world, but to trust God. And so in that division, 1 through 4, as well as 5 through 7, let's begin with looking at the promise of God that he gives us so that we might fear not in the present. And the question is, why should we not fear in the present? Look at the first verse, but now. That's an immediate contrast with what he's just said. The coming judgment of God, the coming chastisement is before them. It'll be still 100 years, but he's dealing with the present and how they're feeling, acknowledging their sins. And he says, but now I want to tell you something. And he presents several reasons in these verses that become grounds for us not to fear. Let's look at them together. First of all, in verse 1, we see what God himself has already done. This is a reference to the acts of God in the past that have continuing and ongoing effects and realities in the present. What has God done? He has created you, he says. He says to Israel, I have created you. The word is the same word we see in Genesis 1. It's the word bara in the Hebrew, which means to create or to bring into existence out of nothing. It's a wonderful and fitting picture of what God has done for this nation. They were not a nation that deserved his love or kindness. They were not a nation that stood out. In fact, he would say in places like Deuteronomy 7, you were the least of all the nations. There was nothing that attracted you to me. I, in a sense, created you as a nation for myself out of nothing. You were, he says, nothing before me. And yet I chose you. Here it is, I created you. He also says, I formed you. I formed and fashioned. The language also comes from Genesis, where God created man out of the dust of the ground. He formed and fashioned man. It's the language of a potter who carefully forms and shapes his creation with great skill and great care. It reminds me of the doctrine of God's sovereignty in all the providences of life, how each of us experience a different experience of God in our lives by which he fashions and shapes us. Our lives as they exist today are a result of God's careful forming and fashioning and shaping our lives. We are who we are because of this great work of God, the creator and the potter who shapes us for his own glory. And notice the language here of O Jacob and O Israel as he speaks of this people. It's a reference that's used, some commentators count 13 times in Isaiah, this Jacob-Israel reference. And it's a reminder to them that they were Jacob, like the lying, deceiving forefather of our faith, Jacob, who lied and deceived. They were like that, but God has changed them and made them new as Jacob wrestled with the angel and was given this new name, now, O Israel, one who wrestles with God. This is a picture of what God has done in bringing forth this nation for his own glory. But it doesn't stop there. You have the command in verse 1, fear not. Why? Because I have redeemed you. I have bought you. It echoes surely back to the book of Exodus that was read earlier as God spoke to Moses about his intent to deliver his people from the bondage in Egypt. The word used here of redemption or redeemed is the very familiar word in the Hebrew that refers to the kinsman redeemer, the one who offers to purchase and buy back, to pay the price. Boaz did that with Ruth. She became his wife. He was the kinsman redeemer who paid the price or the ransom that needed to be paid in order to possess something. It will be the language he'll return to just in verses 3 and 4 when he talks about this strange idea, I've given Israel and Cush and Seba in exchange for you. That's the substitute, the ransom that he says is paid. I've given the lives of men in verse 4 in return for you, people in exchange for your life. That language is language of redemption, payment of a price. And the Lord says, I redeemed you. What does that mean? It means simply that I have chosen to love you, and in loving you, I have poured out my judgment upon the nations around you. That's what it means. These nations would be the nations upon which God will pour out his judgment for their treatment of Israel, his beloved people. And that's what he says, I've given them for you. My judgment rests upon them, but you have received my mercy. I have paid that price. I've redeemed you. He then adds to that, I have called you by name. Not only has he changed Jacob's name to Israel, the people now called by that name, but he's also called them, an effectual calling of God. He's worked in their lives to bring them to a knowledge of himself. And he's done that by the work of his Spirit in their lives. He's entered into this intimate relationship, which is the idea of calling, a knowledge that he possesses of them. He calls them by name. And then you have the final, and I think it's really the ultimate expression in this whole passage of where our comfort is found in times of fear. And these simple words speak it powerfully. You are mine, he says. You're mine. I created you out of nothing. I formed you. I redeemed you. I've called you. And you are mine. You belong to me. Here is the end of all of this in verse 1. We belong to him, body and soul. A catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, says that. What is your great comfort in life and death? And it begins partly in this way, that I belong body and soul to him, to my Redeemer. You are mine. It's good to see Carrie here this morning, Carrie Rebecca, under 2 weeks now. Carrie and Andre are going to be married. We've had several couples married. Many of us have witnessed their marriages. And one of my favorite parts is the declaration of intent that occurs in the beginning of the marriage ceremony. These words will be spoken and asked of Carrie and Andre as they are joined as husband and wife. This will be specifically asked of Carrie, not this language, but I like this language. Listen to it carefully. Wilt thou have this man to be thy wedded husband, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou obey him and serve him, love, honor, and keep him in sickness and in health? And here's the language I like. And forsaking all others, keep thee only unto him, so long as you both shall live. That's a wonderful expression of intent. And it's meant to be an expression that says, I looked around the whole world, and I found you, and you found me. And now I promise before God that I will forsake every other man or woman, and I will cling and keep myself only unto you, so long as we both shall live. This is the promise every couple makes when they are married. This is the sense in which we see God speaking here when he says, you are mine. I bought you, I created you, I formed you, I've given you my name, and I've spoken over you, you are mine. Song of Solomon says it best in chapter 2, verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. That's the drama, really, of Isaiah, isn't it? The drama of Isaiah is a God who is faithful to everything that he's promised, and a people who have forsaken him and gone after other gods, other lovers. And yet God, and here's the remarkable point, isn't it? Isn't it remarkable? God yet is faithful to that unfaithful people. And he says things in these verses that are remarkable in light of that drama, that he loves them still. And those are reasons that we never need to fear, because we are his if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 1 is rich in and of itself, and we could build upon that, but he adds and builds himself in verse 2 when he says, I will be with you in the midst of your suffering. The suffering is assumed here. The redeemed of God, the remnant of his heritage, will go through the captivity. They will suffer under God's chastising hand. The language here of water and fire is very familiar in the Bible. And if you think about it, the world was destroyed the first time by water, Noah, God promising that he would never do it again. And yet at the second coming, it will be destroyed or remade by fire. So water and fire become in the Bible pictures of all the sufferings of this world, all the trials that encompass our lives, whatever they may be. The waters of Noah become a picture of God's judgment. The fires of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego become a picture of God's judgment. The waters that covered over the Egyptian army as the people of God passed through unharmed become a picture of God's judgment and God's preserving hand upon them. John Newton said it so well, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And John Calvin on floods and fire in this context says, "God has not redeemed you or me so that we can enjoy all kinds of pleasures and luxuries, but so that you can be prepared for all kinds of evil." We don't think of the Christian life that way. We think God is delivering us from all kinds of evil. And Calvin is right. He says he's not delivered you so that you can live in a bed of luxury. He's delivered you, redeemed you, called you his own, given you his spirit so that you can be prepared and I can be prepared for all kinds of evil. And here's the promise. In the midst of the fires, in the midst of the floods, they will not touch us. They will not overwhelm us. We will not be burned. We will not be consumed because he himself is with us. Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fires in which he had just thrown three men. And what did he say? "I see four walking around, all of them unbound in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Now, whatever he saw, we don't know what he saw. It is a picture of this reality of Isaiah 43. You will be in the fires. You will walk through the fires. Brother and sister, nothing can change that. You will go through the fires. You will go through the waters, and so will I, and so am I, and so are you. But here's the promise, and why you ought not to fear. God himself is with you, and he is with me. But he adds more. He's building through these verses. "In the present, we need not fear because," verse 3, "I have paid a ransom for you." We've already touched on that with what this means about Egypt and Cush and Seba, pushing the outer southernmost parts of Egypt further and further out. "I will judge them and they will be the objects of my judgment while you will be the object of my love and of my favor." But notice in the beginning of verse 3, he identifies who he is. And again, this echoes the Exodus. It's how the giving of the commandments begins. "For I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord Jehovah." Exodus 3, the personal covenant name of God. "I am in covenant with you. I have made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of the living, not of the dead. My promise shall stand. I'm Yahweh Jehovah. I am your God. I am the strong one who is able to do all his holy will. I am the Holy One of Israel," Isaiah's favorite name, meaning I am not a God who lies. I am telling you the truth, he says, and I am your Savior. The one who redeems you, the one who saves you by his strong arm. He will judge the nations. They will be a substitute, taking the wrath of God against them for their unbelief and for their wicked treatment of his people, but his favor will rest upon them. And that's what verse 4 is all about. It's really a summary of this part, and it says, "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." How simply could God speak than he does here? Three words that we love to hear. I love you. They build us up. They encourage us as we hear them. But here God is speaking to his people. And he tells them that you're precious in my eyes. You're honored. Another translation says you are glorious. God calls us glorious. And he tells us he loves us. Remember, he's talking about a people who are rebellious, who don't pay attention to him, who don't listen to him, who don't follow his ways often. And yet this is what he tells us, because he doesn't want us to be afraid. He doesn't want us to be filled with doubt or worry or fears. I'm always reminded as I read these verses, verse 4 especially, of the wonderful passage in the minor prophet Zephaniah. In chapter 3, he says, "On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with singing or gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing.'" The only place in the Bible where it says that God is the singer. And what is he singing about? He's singing about you and me and all of his people whom he has set his love upon. These are reasons, all of these verses, as to why the Lord says, "My dear beloved people, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Here are the reasons you ought not to be afraid in the present life that you're living." But there's a second part, and it's in verses 5 through 7, and that is he takes into account our future. Now, the immediate context of these verses is very clear. What's in view here is the restoration from Babylon. That's what he's talking about in the immediate context. But brothers and sisters, there is much more that he's speaking of here, as we'll see. But the immediate context is that restoration. And notice, God here is pictured in verses 5 through 7, beginning here with a "fear not, I again am with you," as the pursuer of his people. He is pursuing them. Wherever they're found, he will find them. That's the picture of this language. "I will say to the north, 'Give them up.' I'll say to the south, 'Do not hold back, do not withhold. Bring all of my sons, all of my daughters from the ends of the earth. Bring them all.'" God here is gathering his people. The picture here is one who seeks and gathers together in one. The picture here is of the gathering of a people into the church, his bride. And he's gathering them together, but he's seeking them. Now there, I'm sure, in our lives are times where we remember that feeling that we have when something goes wrong, especially with someone that we love, the feeling that we have that says, "I will do whatever it takes to help, to save, to bring them back." I'm sure my wife will correct me if I'm wrong on the details, but this happened to our family long ago when we lived in North Carolina. Sarah, our middle child at that time, was lost in a petting zoo in the midst of the North Carolina State Fair. Isaac was just an infant. I believe I was outside of the petting zoo. It was kind of walled off with a gate. Cheryl went in with the girls, and we kind of just lost connection, and all of a sudden we realized she had Elizabeth, I had Isaac, but where was Sarah? Now, little Sarah, with her glasses, I believe at that time, had just kind of wandered out through the gate. I don't know how that happened. And it's in the middle of the North Carolina State Fair, so there are thousands of people right outside of the gate moving on this walk path. And we lost her. And I remember feeling at the time that sense, "I will do whatever it takes to get our daughter back." I remember standing outside and actually raising my voice quite loud, which I can do, and yelling and saying, "Everyone stop where you are. We lost our daughter and we need to find her." She had wandered out, and thankfully, in God's mercy, we found her not far in the hands of a woman who was talking to a police officer about to hand her over. She would have, we trust, been safe, but we found her. But I remember that feeling of saying, "I'll do whatever it takes, wherever I need to go, to make sure that she's safe." That's exactly what's being talked about here. God is going to the ends of the earth to bring this people to himself. The image of a shepherd, as Jesus uses it so often, the good shepherd in John 10, is a wonderful image of this kind of character of our God. And in Luke 15, he tells the parable of the lost sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? No stopping until he finds it. Derek Thomas, in a wonderful small book called Strength for the Weary, he just goes through all of the comforting verses of Isaiah, which shouldn't surprise us would be between Isaiah 40 and 66, because that's where most of them are. And he goes through them all. He notes in that little book these words: not one, he says, will be lost in the gathering of God's people. I will find you, God says. He knows each of us by name. He protects each one individually. The one lost in the darkness of depression, the one trapped in a loveless and abusive marriage, the one tempted and allured by false gods with false promises. There is no left behind narrative in the electing and saving purposes of God. Like a shepherd who braves wind and storm to find the lost sheep, God will leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he has found it. Many of you as parents with us may have children who either have wandered from the faith or children who have not yet professed their love for Jesus Christ and their faith in him. I make no promises to you. We can't ever. The Bible doesn't allow us to say that all of our children will come to faith. But I can tell you about the character of God. There is no place that they can wander, no distance to which they can go, no depth of depravity into which they can fall, that God cannot follow them there and pursue them and bring them back. The nature of our God tells us not to fear the future for ourselves or for our children, because God is about a great work of gathering a people together, a people that he calls his church, his beloved Israel, his bride. And that is exactly what God is doing now, which is why I say that there is so much more here than meets the eye. Isaiah does not intend us simply to stop and to say, well, this is only about their return from Babylon. It surely is about that, but it's about much more. We're studying the book of Acts on Wednesday evenings, and as we do, we've noted that Acts, its theme verse is chapter 1, verse 8, when the Lord says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Why does he say that? It's because of places like Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7. God is a pursuing God. He is one who will seek the lost. He will find them and he will bring them in. And now God is doing that very thing right now through the preaching of the gospel unto all the nations as men and women go and children are sent to proclaim the truth of the gospel. It is Christ through his people seeking the lost and bringing them in. This is the character and nature of our God. And notice, and I hope you've seen it, the whole poem, verses 1 through 7, begins and ends the same way. He ends the same way. Look what he says. You're called by my name. I created you for my glory. I formed you. I made you. Do not be afraid. He began the same way. I called you. I formed you. I made you. And he adds here, it is all for my glory. Sola Dea Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And that is what Isaiah will eventually lead us to as we continue our study. Two things as we close, our time soon being over. Two things to remember as you consider these. And I hope the first is self-evident. I've tried to make it evident. There is, brother and sister, a strong foundation for you and I not to fear. We have no reason to fear, whether it be of our present circumstances or whatever may come in the future. We have no reason to fear. God has given these great promises to us individually as believers. I created you, he says to you. I formed you. I fashioned you. I'm still forming and fashioning you according to my good and sovereign will. I've redeemed you. I've paid a price for you. I've called you by name, and I've given you my name. And you are mine. You need not fear. When you pass through the waters and the trials of this life that are hard, you need to understand, I will be with you. You need not fear. I will not allow it to overwhelm you. I won't allow the fire to burn you or consume you. Because I'm the Lord, a covenant-making and keeping God. I'm the strong one. I am holy. I do not lie. And I am your Savior, your deliverer. You go through this and you can reason them all. You can consider them all. You are precious, believer. You are precious in his eyes. He has exalted you to a place of honor, not because you deserve it or I deserve it. There's no deserving. It's simply because he chose to love you. That's it. And because his love is set upon you, he has exalted you to a place of honor and glory. And he says to you, I simply love you, and I am with you. Those are great reasons and a strong foundation that we have in God and his promises that we need not ever fear. One writer says that the New Testament parallel to this passage is found where? Don't answer. In your own mind, think, where would the New Testament parallel to this passage be, where we have such assurance and such confidence? Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding even now for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, and I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, present and future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have a strong foundation, sure and certain, that you need not fear. And secondly, and we'll end in this, can we not see in all of this the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Can we not in this passage see Jesus? The whole setting again is the restoration from captivity in Babylon, but it's only a picture. It's only a picture of our greater deliverance, which we desperately need as fallen creatures, the deliverance from sin and bondage to sin. It will be Isaiah himself that will eventually take us there. Though he speaks and types in shadows here, when he gets to chapter 53, it is abundantly clear. The substitute is not Egypt and Seba and Cush. The substitute is the Lord himself, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant. That's the true substitute. That is the one, because it's our sin that needs to be dealt with. And nations and men cannot pay for our sin and the debt that we owe. We cannot stand before God and claim that some other man, fallen, has paid for my sin, or some nation that God lists here has paid for my sin. It won't ever happen. Our sin must be dealt with, and the only one who deals with it is the Lord Jesus Christ by taking it upon himself. Hezekiah saw that in, again, a misty type and shadow way when in chapter 38 he said as he prayed before the Lord, "You have cast all of my sins behind your back." In the Psalms he says, "You've separated my sins from me as far as the east is from the west." There is no more sin. Why? Because Jesus, our substitute, has paid for it. The only way a holy and just God can receive us, can love us, can continue to hold us and to keep us is because of what Jesus has done. He has given a ransom, not merely one comprised of all of those upon whom his wrath would fall because of their wickedness and unbelief, but he has given one as a perfect substitute. The righteous for the unrighteous, so that we can all know his blessings, but especially this, Emmanuel, God with us, no matter what. No matter what the trial, no matter what the circumstance, God is with his people. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the sixth chapter of his first letter, "Or do you not know that your body," he says, "is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have for God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." E.J. Young writes these wonderful words, "Redemption, redemption, redemption. That should be our creed, our theology, our distinctive character, our daily song of praise, our secret wisdom, our pearl of great price, our invaluable jewel, our one and all. May we know nothing but the wounds which have redeemed us. May we look at nothing but the blood which has saved us. May I think of nothing else, see nothing, feel, hear, love, honor, nothing else other than the blood of my perfect Savior given for me. And may I be lost in it all." George Matheson lived in the mid-19th century. At 20 years old, he was engaged to be married, but suddenly found himself going blind. When he told his fiancée, she decided that she could not go through life with a blind husband. She left him, and he was devastated. Before going blind, he managed to write two books on theology, which led some to say at that time that had he not gone blind and continued his studies, he would have been among the greatest theologians to come out of Scotland, which is saying a lot. Years later, blind, under the care of his sister, that sister who had cared so well for him fell in love and prepared to marry. On the evening before her marriage, he was alone and was facing for the first time, in reality, the prospect of living the rest of his life without the one person who had come through for him. On top of this, he was doubtless reflecting on his own lost wedding day years earlier. It is not hard to imagine the fresh waves of grief and of fear washing over him that night. In the darkness of that moment, George Matheson wrote a hymn. He remarked afterward that it took him 5 minutes and that it was the only hymn he ever wrote that required no editing. Here's the first and last stanza of that hymn. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." He came to understand that he need not fear, and the reason was because of what Christ had done for him. And he heard in a fresh way the words of our Savior, the words of our God to each one who belongs to him. "You are mine. Do not be afraid." Let us pray. Our Father, we are often frail and weak. We forget so easily the promises that you have given to us. But in these words, you have given us such a sure foundation, such a sure hope, that in the midst of whatever it is that you have us in now, or will take us in tomorrow, that you are with us, and that you constantly are telling us that we are yours, and we need not fear. May we hear those words afresh even now in our hearts, remember them in the midst of our trials, and give you thanks and praise for your abounding mercy to us. We are not worthy, and yet, Lord, you have loved us. And so for this, we give you thanks, and we offer ourselves to the one whose love will never let us go. And we ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.